We're continuing our series called Heroes, and over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at different characters, men and women from the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, who have really just walked out these incredible lives of faith. And we're going to look at another one today, and in honor of Father's Day, we're going to look at a guy that probably all of us are familiar with. You know, whether we've really looked at the story ourselves or not, if you've been in church at all, like guaranteed you've heard of this guy, and it's a guy named Noah. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front two things we're going to see about kind of the faith that, he exuded and the faith that I think that we can learn from, okay? Because the Bible says that we can look to the men and women of God who have walked and run their race faithfully and learn some things from it. How many of y'all believe you can learn some things from people's wins, but also from their mistakes, right? I like learning from people's mistakes, so I get to make less of them. You know, you can almost picture yourself this morning as if you're running on a track and you're running a long-distance race. Now, I'm not a great runner, but I have done a bit of it. And I know enough to know that if you're going to run a long distance, you know, you need some coaching along the way. And that's actually a metaphor and an analogy that the Bible uses. It says that we're running a race, but the race we're running is a long one. It's our entire lives. And we need some coaching on how to do it better. So part of what we're doing is almost picture like Noah's running with us today. And he's like, here's some advice that I'd give you based upon the race that I ran. And I want to give you two things right up front, okay? Two things that we're going to see for Noah's life today. Characteristics really that just exemplify great faith. The first thing is that someone that exemplifies faith like Noah stays near to God. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that someone who's got faith like Noah obeys God no matter the cost. Now, this is a Father's Day message, kind of. But I guarantee fathers, if you'll do those two things, you'll be a great dad, you'll be a great husband, and you will leave the best legacy possible for your children. If you will stay near to God, and you will feel, if you'll obey him, no matter the cost. Now, we're going to jump right into the story, and I'll just tell you this from the start. If I need to stop and drink some water if my voice sounds hoarse, we had an interesting experience this last week. It was the 10th anniversary of the passing of my wife's mother. Did that all make sense? Okay, just testing your intelligence this morning and how much coffee you've drinking. And so we all gathered together as a family just to go out to her gravesite, celebrate, and just remember her and the incredible legacy that she left. And we all went to a restaurant afterwards and had a nice meal. And then 2 days later, 12 out of the 15 of us all came down with food poisoning. So if I sound hoarse, that's why. I won't go into, I'm not telling you where I eat. I know, but if you want a restaurant recommendation afterwards, just come up to me. I'll be happy to give you one. It was actually funny because we called the restaurant like, hey, this just happened. The response was great. Oh, we're so sorry. Thanks for bearing with us as we work out the kinks. I was like, that's more than a kink. And then they said, well, when you're ready to come back, we'll give you a gift certificate. And I'm like, I'll take the gift certificate and maybe give it to somebody that I don't like right now, but I don't think we're coming back anytime soon. So there's no point to that story except that that's why I might take a drink of water. Okay, you guys ready to jump into the message? You guys are all wondering, just like, where to eat, where to eat, where to eat. I feel like I can't publicly, I can't. But maybe if you bribe me afterwards, I will. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. I just want you to kind of step into that reality for a moment. That might be easier for some of you than others. But picture the planet. This was a real moment in history with real people. And God, who's not a God of exaggeration, he's a God of exactness. He doesn't waste his words. He says every single one of them will be fulfilled to the T. Said that every thought consistently for every single human being on the face of the earth in this season of the history of this planet, every thought, everything that they imagined was consistently and totally evil. Now, you think we live in a society that's corrupt, and we do. It was nothing like back then. I shouldn't say that. We're getting close. But every single person, except for one guy, a guy named Noah, this was the state. And so verse 6, it says, so the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. Now, I want you to notice the emotional response that God had to the total depravity of every single person on the planet. And it says this, it broke his heart. God looked at the pain, the hurt, the suffering, the destruction, the brokenness of families, the violence that was taking place because sin had completely enveloped every human being. He looked at that and he was just like, this is killing me. It's literally breaking my heart to see what man has come to. Now we jump to verse 9 and it says this. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time. Can you imagine being the only guy, not just that you know, but the only guy on the planet who is seeking after God? You know, some of us are like, oh, I feel so isolated. I just need more Christians in my life. Like, there was nobody. It doesn't even say that his wife, his sons, or their wives were walking after God. It was just Noah. Now, this is interesting because it says that Noah was blameless before the Lord. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. Two different words in the Hebrew there. And if you read the rest of Noah's story, like, you'll see he was not a sinless guy. When he got out of his quarantine on the ark, first thing he did was plant grapevines. After the grapevines grew and produced grapes, he made wine. After the wine was produced, he got drunk and naked in his tent. Some of you are like, man, that sounds like my quarantine. I can totally relate to the Bible now. This is amazing. He was not a sinless guy by any means. But he was blameless, which meant that he was walking after God with his whole heart. Not perfectly, but he said, my desire is to have fellowship with God and to obey him. It says he was the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think that's kind of funny that he named him Ham. Especially when, you know, the Jewish nation would come from them. And anyways, not kosher. Noah was a father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Does that bother any of you? Does that offend any of you? Wait, you're doing what, God? Every single human being, every single animal, except the ones that you choose to save, we're talking everybody. I thought you were a God of grace, mercy, loving kindness, slow to anger, compassionate, like Psalm 103 says. Like, where did that God go? There's something in this that for a lot of us offends us, where we go, gosh, that's not the God that I worship. Yes, it is. God is a God of mercy and grace. He's also a God of judgment. He punishes wrongdoing. And you have to understand, and this is a hard thing for us to grasp, I think in part because so many of us have tasted of the mercy and grace that has come through the sacrifice of Jesus. But you look at what God says, and he says sin had taken such a hold of people. The violence on the earth had gotten to such a place. The intent, the imagination, the thought of every human being was nothing but pure evil, sin, destruction. That God's like, this is a mercy for me to actually bring judgment. Just think about it for a second. Can you imagine if God chose not to, what kind of planet we would have inherited? When we're talking about having good theology, there's two core truths that we have to grab hold of. This is at the foundation of any good understanding of who God is and understanding of his word. The two things are this. Number one, God is good. Number two, you're not. That's it. And for some of us, we're like, no, nobody deserves to be wiped out like that. I have this thing that I do with my kids sometimes. I don't know if your kids are this way, but you know, from time to time, I'm dealing with selfishness, this whole entitlement thing. I want, I deserve. And usually I'm pretty good, but sometimes it comes to a boiling point and I'll look at my kids and I'll ask them a question. I'll say, "What is the one thing that you deserve?" And they roll their eyes, "Dad." I was like, "Tell me right now." Now their dad's a pastor, so they know the answer. And they'll go, "Hell." And I was like, "Exactly. That is the only thing you deserve in this life. Anything besides hell is a blessing from God that you don't deserve." Now, some of you are like, "That's hilarious." And it is. But I'm also laying the foundation of good theology for them. Because if you think you're entitled to anything other than God's judgment and wrath, you're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself. You deserve nothing but hell. I deserve nothing but hell. That's a biblical worldview. That's what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, proclaims. And the good news is such good news because it says, yep, that's all you deserve, hell. But that's not what God has chosen to give you if you'll receive the sacrifice that he's made for you and if you'll turn your life completely over to Christ. And so when we read a story like this, we got to come to it with good theology, with those two things in place. God is good, man is not. All we deserve is judgment and wrath from God. And so God makes this decision. He says, look, I'm going to pour out judgment on these people. Now, Paul will say it like this in Romans 3:23. He'll say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's Paul's nice way of saying it. If you back up to the beginning of Romans 3, Paul will begin to quote the Old Testament, and he'll go into this long, vivid description of the depravity of man. He'll say, no one is righteous, no one is good, no one does anything good, and he just paints this picture of like, wow, man is so sinful. And then he'll come to verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 talks about this free gift that God gives us, that we are saved not by the works of the law, but we're saved by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. Now, we come back to Noah's story. Drink break. Talk amongst yourselves, not really. We come back to the story of Noah. God lays out the plan. I'm going to bring judgment. And then he comes to verse 14, and he says, I want you to build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Now, why did God have to get so specific about this boat to Noah? Because Noah was not a boat builder. He had no clue what he was doing. I mean, have you guys ever had a season in your life where God says, I want you to do this, and you're like, God, I have no idea how to do this. He's like, that's why I want you to do it. It's called faith. It's called obedience, right? Here's Noah building something that he had, scholars say that he was living at least 100 miles away from any sort of significant, you know, body of water. So most of the people, not just Noah, most of the people around him didn't even know really what boats were, or how they worked, or how to build something this size for sure. And so God gets specific. I mean, what an incredible call of faith that God put upon his life. Verse 17, look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. I want to stop for a moment to speak to dads again. There's something so significant that God specifically is welcoming fathers into. Notice that it said that the only one that was living blameless was Noah, not his wife, not his sons, not his daughter-in-laws. But salvation came to his wife, his sons, and his daughter-in-laws because he stayed near to God. And he chose to obey him no matter the cost. Now, I'm not saying your kids are going to come to the full salvation in Christ that all of us can only come to when we make a personal decision. But there are blessings. There's a protection. There's a nearness to God that almost transfers to your kids when you make a decision as a father that says, I'm going to stay near to God, and I'm going to obey him no matter the cost. Is that making sense? Drink break number two. Story keeps going. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the float. Another side note. Why didn't Moses take the opportunity right then to kill those two mosquitoes that were on the boat? Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. Two things Noah did. He stayed near to God and he obeyed him no matter the cost. Now you have to understand, Noah in that day and age was literally doing something that nobody else on the face of this planet was doing. He was staying near to God. I want to read you this verse again. Genesis 6:9 describes it like this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And when you're talking about walking with God, what that's describing is having habitual fellowship with God. He stayed near to him. He had relationship with him. When we're talking about walking with God, it's really called pleasing God. Pleasing God means I'm bringing a smile to his face. I'm making God happy, not just because I'm doing everything he says, but because I'm actually in relationship with him. Do y'all understand that God just likes you? Think of a person that you don't like. Okay, this is going to be fun. Think of a person that you don't want to be with. Got him? Are you sitting next to him? That's not how God thinks of you. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God actually wants relationship with you. God actually loves to be with you. That might surprise some of you. Doesn't like everything you do, doesn't like everything I do, but God actually loves being with you. And God loved being with Noah, and Noah loved being with God. And so he was walking with God, he was pleasing God, he was bringing the smile to God's face. But part of what walking with God meant was walking by faith. And part of what walking by faith is that Noah made every decision in his life based upon his relationship with God. This is maybe one of the biggest takeaways we have from his life. That if I'm near to God and walking with him, what that's going to look like is that I'm going to base my decisions, big decisions, small decisions, based upon what it's going to do to my relationship with him. Has he commanded me to do something? Well, I'm going to say yes, I'm going to do it. Has he not commanded me to do something? I'm still going to weigh that decision based upon, is this going to draw me nearer to God? Is this going to be pleasing to him? It's all based upon my relationship with him. Now, what's so interesting is you have Noah who was walking with God, but remember the environment in which he was walking with God. Does that make sense? He was walking in a world that was completely walk in the opposite direction. I just want to read to you again the way that God describes the planet at this point. Verse 5 and 6 says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." So you have one guy and one guy alone. Who's the oddball? Who's the crazy man? Who's the weirdo? Who's doing things differently than everybody else, who's not conforming to the culture, who wasn't just agreeing with everybody else because that's what everyone else believed and that's how everyone else was doing it, who wasn't just doing what everyone else was doing because that's what everybody else is doing. Here was a man whose goal was not to be popular with the world in which he lived because the world in which he lived wasn't popular with God. I was pondering this morning, you look back to World War II and what took place in Germany. The way that an entire society came to a place where they were acting and believing in a certain way that almost seemed impossible to the world around them. Yet an entire society was swayed that way. After World War II, I mean, literally, I remember being in classes, world history classes, studying, and people going, we could never come to that same place again. You know, we as Americans, we could never do things like that or think that way, or as a society be swayed to something that they were. And yet, we are. There's a way of thinking, and I'm not saying we're not, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there is a push in our culture that is away from the things of God and towards the things of the devil. And the speed at which it's accelerating is matching the speed that it accelerated in the mid to late 30s. Just read history. It's just repeating itself. Remember we talked about learning from people's mistakes? And so here's Noah living in a time where, I mean, it would have put the Nazis to shame, you guys, the environment in which he was living. But he was like, no, I'm going to stand alone as a man who's going to stay near to God and to obey him no matter the cost. Paul put it like this in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How many of y'all want to know what the will of God is for your life? Right? Sometimes the starting point isn't praying. Sometimes the starting point isn't asking God, what's your will for my life? Sometimes the starting point is making a decision not to think about the world and your surroundings the way that the world is thinking about the world and its surroundings. Sometimes the starting point is simply choosing not to conform to a worldview that is anything other than biblical and Christian. Am I making sense? And this is where Noah found himself. He's like, I got to think differently, act differently, do differently, believe differently than the culture around me. He was living in such a pressure-filled time, and some of you live in a kind of a similar situation where you're in a world just like that, where you're feeling pressure from all sides, right? At work, at school, some of you at home. I got two dear, dear friends who were kind of the first Christians on both their sides of the family that have gone back to the mainland. They're with their families, none of whom are believers, and there's so much pressure on. Okay, what are you guys doing? You've joined some weird cult thing. We don't understand it. And there's just so much pressure to live the way that the rest of the family lives, to believe the way that the rest of the family believes. And they're like, no, we're standing for Jesus. We're going to draw near to God. We're going to obey him no matter the cost. We're going to stick with this thing. And some of us live in just such high pressure situations just like Noah did. It's interesting. I was reading a study this week that was talking about the fact that many believe that we now in the West live in what they're calling the post-Christian era. You know, for many years, you had the United States specifically, Europe as well, where even if you had people who would not claim to be Christians, for the most part, they still adopted a Christian or biblical worldview. They still held to the general values and ethics of what the Bible teaches. And so Barna came out with a new study in 2020 and then an updated one in 2021 where they're trying to get a grasp on where do we stand today with that? What percentage of the American population, even if they don't claim to be Christians, what percentage in general would still hold to a general biblical worldview? And what the statistics that came out I thought were pretty amazing. They found that only 6% of the American population hold to a biblical worldview. Now, some of you are like, I knew it. I'm so discouraged. I'm so depressed. And on one hand, I get it. What that means is that my children are going to have to face stuff that I never had to face, and that doesn't make me happy. But as Christians, we get to look at it a little bit differently. As Christians, we can go, that means people aren't pretending anymore. That means people are grabbing hold of sin with both hands and embracing it fully. And some of you are like, why is that a good thing? I'll tell you why. God will say in Revelation, speaking to one of the churches, he'll say that you're lukewarm. You got one foot in, one foot out. I wish that you were hot or you were cold, but because you're lukewarm, we're going to spit you out of my mouth. Why does God say that? When you're fully on fire for Jesus, that's the best. But when you're fully cold and not, grabbing hold of sin with both hands always leads to hopelessness. Our generations is heading towards a place of absolute hopelessness because they've grabbed hold of sin with both hands. Now, that's a good thing. Why? Because when you're in a place of hopelessness, you can meet the only one who can bring hope, Jesus. The hopelessness that's coming upon this generation is going to create such a fertile ground for the gospel that I believe generations haven't seen for decades and decades and decades. It's going to be amazing. But it doesn't negate the fact that we're living in a culture very similar to Noah's. A culture that says, wait, what? You want me to believe what? You want me to act how? Why would I do anything that God says? I'm a God unto myself. And this is what Noah was doing, but it was within that culture that Noah said, hey, I'm going to stay near as I can to the Lord. I mean, some of you are like, oh, it's been so hard in quarantine, you know? I need other Christians around me, other people that are going after God. Think about Noah for a second. You know, Noah rocks up to small group one Wednesday evening, and he goes, oh, it's just me and you again, Lord. Okay. Noah decides to run an alpha course. I guess I'm teaching it and I'm listening again, God. He was the only one. But he was like, I gotta draw near as I possibly can to the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting to me. When we're drawing near to the Lord, and what does that look like? Simple thing. Surrender your life to Jesus. Read the Bible every day. Pray every day. Listen every day. How many of y'all know that praying and listening sometimes are two different things? A lot of times we think praying is just us speaking to God. Where really the most exciting part of prayer is when we listen to see what he wants to respond back. That's where relationship is truly developed. Now here's the interesting thing, the interesting connection. Because Noah was so near to God and made it such a priority in his life, the natural outcome of that is that he walked obediently after him. Obedience is the natural outcome of being near to God. I want to read you Genesis 6, verse 22. It says, so Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Exactly. I love that phrase. I was reading a story. I've told it before, but there was a man that wrote a letter to the IRS. And he had cheated on his taxes the year before. And he said this, I've been unable to sleep knowing that I have cheated on my income tax. I understated my taxable income and have enclosed a check for $200. If I still can't sleep, I will send the rest. Now, some of us look at obedience to God like that. Okay, I'm just going to obey enough what the Lord said to kind of ease my conscience so I can just go back to living life the way I want to live. Now, I just wonder if that was a temptation for Noah. I don't know. If I was Noah, I could see it being a temptation. Because here God spoke and spoke clearly. You know, in the Old Testament, when God speaks, he didn't speak too often to people. But when he did, it seems that it came with such a great clarity. And so God speaks this one occasion to Noah. Noah, you're righteous, you're blameless before me. I'm going to destroy the earth, build a boat. And Noah obeyed. But if you do the math, looking at how the age of his kids and all that kind of stuff, most scholars think that it took Noah about 75 years to build this boat. 75 years of doing the same thing based upon a single word that the Lord spoke. Now, I don't know what it would have been like. You know, year one, okay, I'm obeying God. God spoke. I remember how clearly he spoke. Year two, I'm obeying God. I remember how clearly he spoke. Year three, year four, year five, year six. Now that word's feeling a little bit dusty, a little bit old. You know, Hebrews will say that Noah was a man of faith because he obeyed God, even though God said something was going to happen that had never happened before on the earth. Noah's building for something, not even, some people say that it had never rained before on the earth. I don't know if that's true or not. But it definitely never flooded like that. And I can almost picture Noah, you know, maybe after 5 or 6 years going, okay, I think I obeyed enough to settle my conscience. Maybe I've done enough. And the Lord's like, no, keep going. you're 7, you're 8, you're 9, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, all the way to the very end. I love how Eugene Peterson describes the Christian life. He calls it a long obedience in the same direction. What are some of the words that God has spoken to you? Maybe he just spoke it once, but you know it's the Lord. That maybe you obeyed to a point, and then you forgot about. What are some of those words that maybe God has spoken over you? Prophetic promises, callings, mission, things that the Lord has put in your heart, desires and dreams that you know are from the Lord but are just collecting dust on the shelf. And you've obeyed to a point just enough, and the Lord's like, no, no, no. I want you to obey no matter the cost, and I want you to keep obeying no matter what the cost is. What are some of those things that maybe God's actually calling you to dust off, to take off the shelf and say, hey, I remember when the Lord spoke this. I remember the clarity with which it came. And just because he hasn't spoken again doesn't mean that he didn't speak it in the first place. Is that making sense? It's one of the incredible things that Noah passes on to us, this long obedience in the same direction. Now, when we're talking about obedience, I mean, Noah, man, this guy knew how to do it, and he knew how to do it well. You got to remember, Noah's building a boat that some say the size of which was never built again until 1858. So this is the boat like the earth had never seen. 1.5 football fields long, 3/4 of a football field wide, 45 feet tall, 3 stories. 18-inch gap at the top, a door that was so large that Noah couldn't close them himself, so God had to do it for him. And you just picture this and you go, what did the people around Noah think? And I don't know. I really don't. But here he's building this thing. It starts in his garage. It moves out to the driveway, moves out to the street, and now it's just taking up the whole neighborhood, essentially. Now, some will say, oh, Noah would have been ridiculed, and I think probably he was. But maybe he was like that guy in Vegas who, built the giant frying pan that everyone, drives off. You guys seen that? Maybe it became like this landmark thing that everyone drove by. Hey, have you seen what Noah's building? Yeah, I'm bringing the family next week to check it out. I don't know. But part of me has to think that everyone thought he was as crazy as could be. What are you doing building a boat? There's no water around here. Why are you building a boat so big? What are you doing? And he said, I'm obeying God. I'm obeying God. There's a connection between how near you are to God and how empowered you are to obey. I think the reason that Noah could obey the way that he did for those 75 long years, cutting tree after tree, milling plank after plank, board after board, is because he stayed near to God. And you have to understand, we've got something that Noah doesn't. We've got something that Noah never had access to, and that's the Spirit of God living inside of us. I don't know if you know this, we've said it before, but we're living in an era where everything that God commands us to do, everything he asks us to obey, he now empowers us. He becomes the power source enabling us to obey it. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27 talks about a day that would come, and this was about 650 years before Christ came, but it was talking about a day when Christ would arrive and God was going to do something completely new. And Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to take out your old heart of sin, the same heart that all the people had back in Noah's day, the same heart that you and I were born with. He said, I'm going to take that one out, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And then he said, and I'm going to give you a new spirit. That's talking about the theological phrase regeneration, where God brings our spirit that was dead back to life so that we can actually become sensitive to him for the very first time. I'm going to give you a new spirit. And then he says, and not only that, I'm going to place my spirit inside of you, and this is where it gets really good, and I'm going to cause you to obey everything I've commanded you. Can you talk about a good deal. If God commands me to do something, puts his spirit inside of me, and then empowers me to obey it, sign me up for that. And I want to encourage you, God has empowered you to obey everything that he's asking of you. and you're like, I don't feel empowered. If you don't feel empowered, it might just mean, let me say it like this. If you're disobeying God, it might not be because you're sinful and lazy, although for some of you it might be. If you're disobeying God, it could be more indicative of how close or maybe how far away you are in your relationship to him. If you're cold, it's not the fire's fault. If you're cold, step closer to the fire. Am I making sense? And for some of us, it's like, oh, I'm just having a hard time obeying God. What I'd say is take a break from trying to obey for a second and step closer to the fire. Draw near in your relationship to the Lord. Remind yourself of what Christ has accomplished for you, who he is, what he's done. Enjoy worship, enjoy prayer, listen to him. Rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the natural outcome is going to be you're going to obey in ways that you never thought you could before, because now you're not relying upon your own strength, you're relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, the times I mess up most is when I try to obey in my own strength and forget to actually rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to read two verses to you, and then we'll close. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And I want you to notice the relationship between nearness to God, knowing him, and the obedience to commands. I want to read one other verse. This comes from John 14, verse 15. I love that John in the New Testament is the apostle that tends to speak about obedience most. But he's also the apostle who's called the one whom Jesus loved. He's the apostle that was nearest to Christ. He was the one that was laying upon Jesus' chest. I mean, he just had such an intimate relationship with God. And he talks about obedience. This is actually Jesus speaking, but John quoting. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, obey my commandments. I want to end with a couple questions. First one is this. Have you drawn near to God? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus in the first place? Second question is this. What is Jesus asking you to do? Where's an area where he's saying, I want you to trust me? And trust is going to look like obeying me. And the last question is this. Are you doing it? Are you obeying? Are you stepping out in faith like Noah and saying, I'm going to draw near to God and I'm going to obey him no matter the cost? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. It's just amazing, Lord. And Father, I thank you that obedience is something that you empower. It's difficult when we try to do it on our own, but it's so much easier than we think because you're there with us. And so, Father, I just ask right now, Holy Spirit, would this be a week that we all just draw really close to you like Noah did? That we'd be known as men and women, boys and girls that walk with you consistently. And I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.